Good morning. I will be reading an introduction to the pastor's message from 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 through 5. Now there was a man in Moan whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name." You may be seated.
Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these accounts in your word to teach us so much about what you do in the lives of people. Thank you for the example of David, for all that you did in his life. Help us not just to see the man, but to see what you did, see you at work in the background. We can understand how you work with him, how you work with us. You might use it in our lives today. I pray for any who might be here and not know the Lord as Savior, that today be the day of salvation. I pray for our time around your table, that you'd be pleased to be blessed in that, glorified through it. Pray that you just encourage us as we look at this. In Jesus' name, amen. 4 years ago, we were in 1 Samuel. We never finished because the ABF, one of the ABFs, started studying the book, and I thought it was kind of redundant to be preaching on something they're going to be doing, so we went away from it. But I want to come back to it again because we just kind of finished two books in the New Testament, and I thought we really need to look at part of the Bible that's frequently not looked at, and that's the Old Testament. It is inspired like the New Testament was. In fact, when Paul wrote those words that we know so well, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, the man of God might be fully furnished unto every good work," he was actually talking mostly about the Old Testament. New Testament was in the process of being written. And so we need to realize this part of the book, even though we're New Testament Christians, is not a part that we need to ignore, but rather one we should know something about. So I thought it would be good and helpful for us to go back and look at 1 Samuel and think again about what God has done. Learn some lessons that God wanted to teach his people, including us, from the Old Testament. So we're going to look at the end of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 25. These are historical narratives, and so we have to take pretty big hunks of scripture to look at and analyze and get the blessing from. And I have a real hard time with that because I can't read a Bible very easily, so I have a hard time covering a lot of territory. So you'll find a lot of scripture in here, and I trust you will go back and read it after we're done. But as we look at this, we're going to see how God is working in the background in David's life with a guy named Nabal and a woman named Abigail. We're going to see it in three parts. First, the canvas that displays Yahweh's providence, verses 2 through 11. David's action and Yahweh's action, verses 12 through 35, and then Yahweh's vengeance and provision in verses 36 through 44. A lot of this is going to look at going over the top and looking at it and seeing what God is doing. There was a man in Mahon whose business was in Carmel. Now we're reading. The thing I skipped was the first verse where it says that Samuel died. And all Israel went to Samuel. Now, that doesn't mean every person in Israel went to Samuel, but many people went to Samuel because Samuel was a great prophet. He was a prophet that God has used. He was somebody that Saul did not particularly appreciate, but he was a great man. And I think David felt a severe sense of loss when Samuel died. And so David, instead of going up there, because that's obviously where Saul would look for him, he went down instead to the southern part of the country near Carmel, and he was there. that's where we pick it up. So there was a man in Mahon whose name, business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal. Now, it's interesting that you read all this stuff about him first, and then you get his name. I think that's probably an indication from the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this guy's stuff was his life. He was a man who lived for his riches, and he was very rich. And you're going to find out he's also very stingy, very evil. The word Nabal means fool. And so his name means fool. And the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. A lot of discussion about why that term. Why does he point out that he was of Caleb's line? Some think he's just talking about Caleb, I guess, means dog. And so it might be an indication that he's really of a group of a dog-like man, but I don't know that you can say that, so I reading it to you the way it's written in the house of Caleb. And that's 1 Samuel 25, verses 3 and 4, or 2 through 4, I think. But first, we need to meet somebody. These people we are beginning our exploration with, who are a vital part of the events that are chronicled here. We're meeting these people. These are people that we have not met before. Clearly, David's met Nabal's men. We're going to find that out, his shepherds. We're also going to find out that both Nabal and Abigail know quite a bit about David. Don't know how, don't know the answers to that, but that is true. So there's a very rich man, and he is rich, who is exceedingly hard-headed and selfish. And he says, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. Can you imagine God writing that in the Bible for all these people to read for all these centuries? How would you like that to be your testimony, how you were remembered? I think of that because we'd always want to be thought of differently, but that was what this guy was. He was house of Caleb. Second, there was Nabal's wife, and that was Abigail. All that Nabal was, Abigail was the opposite. He was stupid, he was short-sighted, selfish, greedy. Those are things you can learn from this text. Couldn't be entreated by anybody, knew what he was doing, he thought, and it was a bad situation. Abigail was just the opposite. She was wise. She was beautiful, we're told. She was an ideal woman. And we say, well, how would she be attracted to a guy like Nabal? And the answer to that question is pretty simple. She wouldn't. Her daddy and Nabal's daddy got together before that when they were young and arranged this. This is the time of arranged marriages. That's very important when you look at this. You realize it's not because they loved each other that they married. They married because daddies thought this would be a good marriage. And so they were married. And Nabal was rich. And I don't know if he inherited some of that or just accumulated that. Don't know. But whatever, that's what would make him attractive. The highlight in the year, any year, if you were a guy who had a lot of sheep, was the shearing time. That's when they cut all the wool off the sheep and you made all your money. And so this was the shearing season. This was a time of high life. They would have great parties. They would have great celebrations while they were shearing the sheep because this was a time that all this investment for the year was coming back to the person who owned the sheep. So when David heard this in the wilderness, that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 men to him, and he said, greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give Whatever comes into your hand. Notice how he says that. Comes into your hand to your servants and to your son David. So he asked for a gift. Now, it's important to realize, we read this and it's almost like we read it like, well, this is the mafia protection racket. You know, you do this or we're going to make sure something bad happens to your sheep. That's not what he did. You have to understand, this sounds a little weird to us because we don't live in that day. That's a culture in which feeding guests is vitally important. And if you're having a party, you give your party goods to everyone. It is not something that you keep just for yourself. It is something you share. The other thing is, if somebody's done something for you, it is natural to do something for them in return. This was not an unusual request. This was a very usual request, especially when he points out, we did all this for your shepherds, and the very sheep you're shearing, some of them wouldn't have been there if we hadn't been there. So you need to understand, part of the goodies that you're going to reap came from us. That's what he's pointing out. This was a situation where if anybody of that culture heard this story, they'd tell you, well, he surely gave him something. But he didn't. Now, I'm going to put this in a little different context. I think this relates. If you don't think so, I'm sorry. But I think it does. And I might be wrong. But I think of people I ministered to from Middle Eastern cultures or Eastern cultures. And I think of times with people that I'd go over their house, and every time you go over the house, they feed you. Doesn't matter what time it is, day or night, doesn't matter what it is. Part of this process is you cannot come to my house if I don't feed you. And if you don't take my food, that's offensive. So if you don't eat, you just offended them. So it's a very important thing. And I've known people that when been to their house, they didn't have anything. So he sends the wife to the store. They didn't have any money, very little. Spent what they had to buy something to feed me. Or they did something like that. I mean, that's how important feeding someone was. So you realize this is sort of an extension of that. David has done all this. He's come along, and in a sense, he's approached him like a guest. You're having a feast. I'm out here. I did something for you. Sure would like it if you did something for me. That's kind of what he does. This all sounds odd, but it is not odd because that's the way it was in those days. However, Nabal was, I gotta move my arrow, was greedy and self-centered. That's very true, he was. So instead of giving reasonable things, he railed on David. He started having a temper tantrum and he dumps on him. Listen to this. Then Nabal answered David's servants. Now there's 10 guys, young men, so they're not a threat. And they come just bearing a message and coming to help carry the gift back. David's servants, he answers them and says, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Notice who he knows that he is. Great question. Who's David? Well, he's the son of Jesse. Well, who's Jesse? But he knew that already. Nobody told him. He knew he was the son of Jesse. There are so many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread? You need to put an underline on the my's because I think that's how he said it. My bread, my water, and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give them to men who the Lord, who I do not know where they're from. See, I don't even know you. Not true. Clearly not true. He knew his dad's name, knew what family he was from, knew something about the fact that he had served Saul and Saul was looking for him. We're going to find that Abigail knew a lot about him. So did Nabal. I'm sure he did. But what's he doing? Well, I ain't giving anything to you. Who do you think you are coming in here? It's my stuff. I ain't giving my stuff to you. That's kind of his attitude. Not a smart man. So then we move on. David's actions and Yahweh's actions, verses 12 through 35. Now, I think you got to really see this in terms of what's going on. You have people in the foreground, and you have God in the background, and he's working. And we're going to look at that. That's really the point of this, is what God is doing in the background. No sooner do David's young men return than David decides Nabal needs a lesson. Need to do something with him. So you come to verses 12 and 13, particularly I think verse 13, and you find the word sword three times. The emphasis is, I'm going to go and I'm going to kill him. So David says, strap on your swords. So all the men strapped on their swords, and David strapped on his sword. So why does he say it that way? Well, the writer is trying to emphasize that this was serious business. He was going to go and kill that man. Going to kill everything in his house, we're going to find out. So verses 14 through 17, you're in David's camp. You're hearing David make this proclamation, and they're all getting ready to go kill somebody. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, that's verses 14 through 17, you have an unnamed servant. You know, thank God for unnamed servants, for people we don't even know who they are, that he used greatly. I think of Naaman. You remember Naaman? Naaman was a Syrian. And he was a general, and he had leprosy. And in their campaigns, Assyrian campaigns, by luck, by pure chance, it just happened, though it didn't just happen. God worked it out. They captured a young maid. We don't know her name. And she's the one that tells Naaman, oh, there's this prophet in Israel who can help you. His name was Elisha. And you know what Naaman did? He went down there to see Elisha, brought a big gift, brought his whole entourage, went down to see Elijah because Elijah could cure him of leprosy. So he comes down. And Elijah sent out a servant and just said to him, go out there and just take seven dips in Jordan. And Naaman says, well, the rivers back home are better than Jordan by a long shot. And one of his men, another guy that just happened to say the right thing at the right time, said, well, Naaman, why don't you just try it? So he does. And he dips in seven dips. I wonder if he stopped each time and looked. You know, do I still have leprosy? But after seven times, his leprosy's gone. So he goes running back. You know the whole story, right? He runs back, tries to give that gift to Elisha, and Elijah said no. But Elisha's servant goes out and tells him, yes, he'll take some of the gift. And Elisha's servant ends up having the leprosy that was Naaman. What an amazing thing. All because this is this little unnamed maiden who was taken, who had faith that God had a prophet who could help her boss. Interesting, interesting story. So here we have a kind of like that maid. This was an unnamed servant. I have no idea who he is, but he didn't have the guts to talk to his master, to Nabal, because Nabal wouldn't listen. But he went to find Abigail. It's a good thing he did. Do you know that? What would it be that this story if he hadn't done that? Abigail didn't know what had just happened. But the servant did, and the servant comes and tells her. Notice God is still working in the background, even here, even in this. So he comes in and he tells Abigail about what happened. Well, David's men came and they asked for some food and some of the party stuff, and they were telling the truth. They did very well for us. But Nabal won't listen. That's basically what he says. They won't listen. I can't go to him. Because he won't listen to anybody. He's got his head made up. But something bad's going to happen to him. And he says that. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do. For harm has been determined against our master. The guy was too dumb to even realize that he was playing with his own life. And against all that he his household. For he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. Amazing, amazing picture. But here's this servant. Then the next two verses are a flurry of activity because immediately Abigail goes into action and she gathers together a great big gift out of the surplus, I'm sure, of that feast for David. And there's no indication Nabal ever realized that any of it was gone, and his men. And then she gets everything all set up and she gets all her servants together and sends them ahead, probably with a gift. And she comes behind on the horse, on a donkey. And they all go out to meet David. That was not an endeavor without peril. She did not know how David would respond. She had confidence, but she didn't know how David would respond. So she went. And we come to the dramatic moment between Abigail and David. Abigail's gone a long way, several miles, and David's come the other way. And they meet in the middle. And David sees her and comes up to her and those servants and all of that. We never hear any more about those servants the rest of that gift. But Abigail's speech and actions are crucial here. And so we read, and now this present which you, your maid servant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to your young men who followed my Lord. She keeps calling him her master. She does not use God's name for him, but she uses a name that says he's my master, he is my, I'm his slave, that kind of idea. Please forgive the trespasses of your maidservant. Notice, this is amazing, because she never says, please forgive my dumb husband. She says, forgive the trespasses of your maidservant. She didn't do anything against him, but she's willing to make the guilt her own, identify with the guilt. Please forgive your maidservant. For the Lord, Yahweh, will certainly make for my Lord, David, an enduring house because my Lord is fights the battles of Yahweh. Isn't that an interesting statement? And evil is not found in you, though your day, all throughout your days, yet a man has risen. This is talking about Saul, to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundles of the living with the Yahweh, your God, and the life of your enemies shall be slung out as from the pouch of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord, when Yahweh has done for you, for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, that this going to kill my husband be no grief to you, nor of offense of heart to my Lord, either that you... that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. I think that there's a lot of really interesting things in that whole speech there. One is she clearly realizes God has a plan for David. She says something God has not yet said. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, which comes after 1 Samuel 25 when David's king, remember Nathan has this statement to him. God's going to give him an enduring house. It will never pass away. In fact, that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abigail says it now. How did she know that? I do not know. The other thing she says is, you know, when the Lord brings you into the kingdom, when you become king, remember us. This is who you are. We know this is what's going to happen. She had great faith that God was going to do what God had promised to do for David. An amazing thing. So David relents after he hears this and decides that he doesn't need to go punish Abel, but that God will punish him. Before this, by the way, in the middle there, I think I skipped it, but in the middle there, he tells everybody right before, when she comes up, you're told, and David has said... And he said it probably before they left, you know, God treat me as bad as he treats Nabal if any male is alive by morning in his house. He's going to wipe out everything. He was going to do scorched earth. Just wipe everything out. And I don't even know if that meant that Abigail would have died. I don't even know if he knew Abigail was there at that point. Abigail was Nabal's wife. But he's going to wipe everything out. That was his response. David was going to kind of drop an atomic bomb to kill an ant. He was going to overreact. That's what he was stopped from doing. I want you to notice, we'll notice it in the end, but what David was going to do to Nabal, God did. God killed him. But so I don't think it was wrong for him to do it. It was just he would have overreacted and then he would have regretted it, and God protected him from that. So what's really happening here? This is important. I read, I can't tell you how many commentaries on this, and I found that there were a division in the commentaries. there are a couple that said, well, Abigail and David were such wonderful people, and Nabal was such an idiot, and it's just wonderful what Abigail and David did, see their integrity, see their wonder. And I thought, that's not the point of this. So I thought, let's look at the text. What does it say? Well, there were many, the majority of the commentaries agreed with me here, because they pointed to the same thing I did. The Bible tells you very clearly what's going on here. David and Abigail are great people. There's no two ways about that, but that's not the point. Listen to what the text said. This is what it was going on. It said three times, actually four times as you divide the one speech of David in two verses. Say it's twice, but it's three times otherwise. But in verse 26, you have Abigail saying it. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, since Yahweh has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand. God kept you back. Second, in David's words, which happened a little later, verses 33 and 34, he says, and blessed is your advice, and blessed, that's Abigail's advice, and blessed are you because you have kept this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me back from hurting you. Finally, in verse 39, we read, this is really in point three, but I thought I'd throw it in here. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, boy, it's a good thing that creep's dead. That is what he said. Blessed be Yahweh, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hands of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned to the wickedness of Nabal to his own head. Notice what he said. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me from doing something I shouldn't do. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me from killing this guy. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me from overreacting, which I think he was going to do. He was going to wipe out everybody because he's mad at one man. So he was going to kill everything he had and kill him. And, you know, after he died, I don't think he really cared what happened to the rest of the stuff he had. But anyway, that was what he was going to do, and that's what God kept him back from. The point of this is, all this time, God was working all these details together. The unnamed servant, Abigail, all that went on, all of that was worked together and worked out, happened right at the right time, so that God kept David from doing something really bad. The point of this, God is at work in David's life. Now we say, what does that mean about us? We're going to talk about that in a minute. I want you to notice the end, and this is very, I'm going to do this very quick because we've already spent a lot of time looking at a lot of verses. But I want to look at it very quick. Yahweh's vengeance and provision, verses 36 to 44. Last section basically deals with what happened next. After all that's done and they have their great celebration out in the wilderness that David's not come and killed everybody, Abigail has to go back and tell her husband what went on. Can you imagine? I think that's not a relationship that didn't have a little bit of tension to it. She comes back. She finds he's so drunk, she can't talk to him. He's been partying so hard, he can't listen. So she waits till the next day. And the next day, she goes and tells him, you know, David was going to come down and kill you, but I brought all this stuff to him, and so he didn't kill you. And it says the soul, the heart of Nabal died in him. And he turned like stone. Probably fell into a coma. So there he is. Now why did he do that? Did he do that because he knew David was going to come and kill him? Or did he do it because all that stuff of mine just went out to that guy? Don't know. We're not told. But anyhow, he's struck. 10 days he's in that coma, and then God strikes him. Very clearly it says, the Lord strikes him and he dies. God took care of the situation. So, what do we learn from this? Well, I think there's a lot of things. One of the things I want to emphasize again is, whatever you're doing in your life, If you belong to the Lord, God is working all the details around you. He's working with people you don't know, people you don't even know their name. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out who the unnamed maiden was and who the unnamed servant was, because I think he probably knew the Lord. I don't know. But we're going to find out all this stuff. God knows their name. They did something very important. But the important thing is what God did. But there's another lesson for each one of us. And I hasten, I've talked about this before, but I want to hit it again. Because we need to get this. Because most of the time when we as Christians and servants of the living God, as we live out our Christian lives and we are wronged, we tend to respond wrongly. I'm one of those. I'm not picking on you saying I don't do this. I do. If you think somehow I'm above this, forget it. God has spared me sometimes. Sometimes I've been too bullheaded to be spared and regret it. But what happens, somebody wrongs us and we want to really fix them, don't we? We want to make it right. We want to make it right in our eyes. We're like David. We want to go and wipe out all that Nabal has instead of just wiping out Nabal himself. So here's the point. And here's New Testament, Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. You really, really need to get this. I've said this before. I'll say it again very quick because I said it before. But Romans 12 is the beginning of the application of the book of Romans. Book of Romans is all about really deep, very important, very significant truth. How do we live that in our lives? Well, it has to do with giving our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord, 12, 1 and 2. It has to do with exercising our spiritual gifts, verses 3 down to verse 18. That's what he talks about, how we serve him is by using his spiritual gifts and serving Christ. And it has to do with how we respond to people. Get this. This is your application, Book of Romans, your salvation. We live it out by responding properly when somebody misuses us. Now get what he says here. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, well, he's quoting Old Testament, but he's quoting it in the New Testament. Well, he's writing that for Old Testament people. No, he's not. He's writing it for us. So you're angry because somebody did something bad to you in the church. What do? Well, you don't take vengeance. Why not? Because God owns vengeance. Do you know that? If we take vengeance, if David did what David planned to do, he was doing what God was supposed to do, not what David was going to do, and he was going to do it wrong. God kept him from that. So vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He will. Therefore, this is because that is true. Therefore, this is what you do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's your principle. Do not overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. How do you do that? Well, one, you got to believe God exists. Secondly, you got to believe he's in charge and he's working all things out according to his will. And number three, whenever he lowers the boom, he's going to lower it. And he'll lower it the right way and just where it should be lowered and not overdoing it. God's going to do that. Now, that's tough to do. Because when somebody offends us and somebody hurts us, it hurts. Right? I'll never forgive. You have to. Why? Because God owns vengeance. God will take care of it. I have a friend. He made this statement. It made me mad when he made it. He said, you know, the vengeance of God, or the mill of God, grinds exceedingly slow, but it grinds exceedingly fine. And what he was pointing out is God's timing is not our timing when it comes to, you know, I think somebody hits my car, they ought to get hit right now, within the next millisecond. You know, I'm not very patient about that. But I need to be because God's the one that takes care of it. God will take care of it. Second thing you got to believe in is you got to believe the providence of God. That means God working in the background. God will work it out. See, the only way I can do good to somebody who does evil to me is if I understand that God is going to do the evil to them that they deserve. You understand what I'm saying? And he said, hey, if you do evil when they're treating you bad, they're not getting away with it. They're going to have worse judgment because God's going to nail them for it. That's what he's saying. So you need to respond the correct way. That's part of living out our salvation. That is tough. That's very easy to read, very easy to talk about, very hard to do. But God can help us do it. The only way we can do it is if we believe God is it. And then the second thing, this is a personal application, like if you are David, when God puts an obstacle in our way, perhaps we should think about it and consult with the Lord before we continue. Just because there's a hardship doesn't mean it isn't the way you're supposed to go. Just because there's a stumbling block doesn't mean you ought to stop. But it means you ought to stop and think about it before you go forward. There might be a way, a reason why God has put a difficult situation in your place. You need to know that. That's what happened with David. David was on his way, and if Abigail hadn't met him, there would have been great bloodshed. But God did put it to get right in the end. And then the third one, and I throw this in because I think this is really the overviewing, the overarching principle. How big is your God? Is he big enough to really love you? Is he big enough to really care about what happens in all the different things in your life and when somebody wrongs you? Is he big enough to take care of it? See, our problem is we just don't trust him to do it. We think, well, I can do it better than he can. But I can't. That's what's hard. So some things we need to learn. We're going to go to communion. This wasn't exactly a lead-in to communion hymn, but you need to realize that there was something that you did, something that you are, that offended God. And God poured out his vengeance, his wrath upon someone. Poured it out on Jesus Christ. Kind of in a way, in a nutshell, what we're talking about is what we're going to celebrate. That Jesus Christ died for our sin. And that we remember the price that Christ paid for us. I've had this. I'm going to kill this thing because I'm OCD, so when I find something that I really like, I listen to it over and over. I'm obsessed. And I've been listening to this song. I was listening to I picked it up on Amazon. And I've been listening to it, and it has just, I can't tell you what it's done to me. So hopefully it'll do something to you. But it's a song that talks about not understanding Calvary and understanding what Christ did for us. And there's a bridge in this song. After you sing through it twice, the verse and the chorus, like a lot of the Sovereign Grace things, they have this bridge. And in this bridge, you sing something four times. Jesus, lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover, I want a soul, I want to live for you. And then you sing the chorus. And the chorus says this: by your blood, my sins are washed away. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you. The wrath, the Father's wrath is completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once an enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to sit at his table. I hope that means something to you. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us of having a relationship with a God who's forgiven us. The vengeance that was so richly deserved, you poured on our Savior. And I pray now, Lord, that you'd help us to have the willingness to let you deal with some of those issues that need to be dealt with in our life, where we can just give it to you and let you handle it, we pray. Pray that you'd help us too as we spend this time around your table. Think about what Jesus did for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.